Even after this point, but we're not going to go back and try to cover that. We talked about it last time. This map shows the traditional route of the Exodus, where the children of Israel left Egypt, came down the west side of the Gulf of Suez here, or the east side, excuse me. And Mount Sinai is located in this area. If we take the traditional approach, if we take the Red Sea crossing proposed by Ron Wyatt, it tends to put Mount Sinai over here in what is now Saudi Arabia. So they're somewhere either over here or over here. I don't think it really matters too much to us. It's one of those kind of things that's interesting to us, but of not particularly great value. So Moses is going to be meeting with God. We note here in Exodus 24. So then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." Now, we've met Aaron in our studies of Moses. Nadab and Abihu are Aaron's two oldest sons. He has four sons, and these are the two oldest ones. So they're to come up, they're to worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall a people come up with them. So we have this limited group, this small group, that is to come up there onto the mountain of our ways, but only Moses is to go on up to the top of the mountain, apparently. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance to all these words." So they're going back now, and we may have covered this last week. And in fact, we probably should stop before we get any further into this. And let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Scott, Susa, would you lead us in that prayer, please?
Sure.
Okay. So we're going to talk about here a meeting between Moses and God. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now, note here that they saw God, but we're going to say a little later on that no one can see God's face and live. So while they saw God, they apparently did not see his face. We would have to reach that conclusion from what we're seeing here in these passages. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. So Joshua leaves the camp with him. Where Joshua is throughout the rest of this time, we don't know. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud and went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This 40 number appears quite often in the text there that I've been noticing. We're seeing it appearing again and again and again. But Moses went up there for 40 days and 40 nights. He was there on the mountain with God. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." So Moses has been gone for the better part of 6 weeks. We stop and think about 40 days is 6 weeks. And so in that 6 weeks, they've given up on Moses. Who's he? Where is he? What's he? We just don't know where he is and what's happened. And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. So they're going to offer a sacrifice to this golden calf. Now, this is my opinion here on this next slide, so you don't have to accept this if you don't really want it. I don't think the people saw this as worshiping a different God, but that this was just a physical manifestation, something they could see of the God that had brought them out of the land of Egypt. It was the type of worship they were familiar with seeing the Egyptians do. How much the children of Israel had participated in that kind of a thing while they were in Egypt, we have no idea. But it certainly violated the second commandment that God had given them. We go back and thinking about the Ten Commandments. And the time they said, "Oh yeah, we'll obey that, we'll do those things." But here, 6 weeks later, and they have pretty much abandoned that. The thoughts at the time, you think about what had happened when Moses came, or when God came down on the mountain and spoke to them from the mountain itself. The voice like thunder. I mean, how many of us sometimes get a little frightened when we hear thunder? Imagine this voice speaking to you, and the voice is a voice like thunder. It's resonant. It's loud. It's there, and it can be scary. And so at that time, they were frightened by it. But 6 weeks later, some of the shock has worn off, and they're not nearly as excited about it as they were when God had given it to them. So this is the position we find it in. And we find this in a lot of people. You think about it today. Something happens. People's emotions are aroused. They think about things and think about what they should do and what they shouldn't do, and maybe make decisions and say things that 6 weeks later they have totally forgotten about and are going right back to doing things the way they were before. That's not anything probably most of us haven't experienced at one time or another. Certainly we should have been able to observe that in what's going on in the world around about us. Mike?
You know, it's very natural for a man to want to make a symbol or an emblem of something. And they used this calf, which they had scene in Egypt.
Correct.
Because of the worship of the bull there. And today, you know, we have to be careful because the world wants to put a symbol or an emblem on the religion of Christ, you know, being the symbol of this cross. You can wear it, you can you know, use it
right
in so many different ways. And we have to be careful that we understand the importance and significance of not doing that in our own hearts and minds. That's just as wrong as what they did in making the calf there to be some kind of physical representation of God who said, don't make a graven image of him.
Right. Yeah, I think we should consider that definitely as a parallel. It is certainly, if nothing else, at least a very questionable activity to be doing things like that. And yet we see in the religious world today, and it's been that way for centuries, where religious people want to put some symbol up. You look around, you see people with a fish symbol on, or you see people with wearing a cross of some sort. You see church buildings with big steeples and a cross up on top. And those things have become the physical symbols that we look at to say, yes, this is this, but God wants it to be in our hearts, not in our eyes. Bill?
Yeah, it's wrong.
Okay.
Whether it was back then and you're making up your own things.
Right.
You're making up your own God. It's about God.
Right.
This is wrong.
Yeah. So this is a situation, and like I say, it's not anything significantly different than what we see around us today. Either from the way people do things or the desire to have some physical symbol there, even though God had said, thou shalt not have a physical symbol of God. The second of the Ten Commandments. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. So God here gets angry, and it would seem like a very natural thing. Moses entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And notice that when God spoke, it was the people you brought up, Moses. And now when Moses speaks to God, it's the Lord, it's what you brought up out of the land of Egypt. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. I think this is interesting, and we don't typically have the chance to speak face to face with God, but Moses did. And when Moses was faced in this situation, where God is doing something that Moses doesn't believe is right, or he's proposing to do something that Moses doesn't believe is right, Moses had the courage to stand up to God. God, this isn't right. This isn't what you should be doing. I'm not recommending that any of us do that. But note that Moses had this kind of courage. Harold and then Bill?
It's possible Moses didn't want to start all over again.
Well, that could well be true, too.
Also, he didn't have Aaron to speak
He's only speaking his own mind to God at this point, yes. Bill?
Yeah, actually, I disagree. I think it would have been right for God to destroy the people.
I don't doubt that.
I mean, it was a righteous thing, and they deserved that kind of punishment. What I think Moses was doing was pleading for mercy, which God is also very merciful.
Okay.
The picture draws out in the story that we can talk to God and ask him for mercy. More mercy, maybe, than he originally think about God. He's both righteous and merciful. And the two different things, right? The love that he has forgives him from destroying us right now, because we deserve to be destroyed for being so wicked in our sins. So, yeah, I think he was right then to destroy them, but he was open to being merciful.
Yeah.
Which is what Moses would plead for.
Moses had the courage to speak up with God and to disagree with God about what God was proposing to do at this particular point in time. I think that's a lot of courage that it takes. Yes, Florento?
The Lord God Almighty was ready to plead to God for mercy for him. The difference there.
Well, we have... In that case, the priest acting as an intermediary between the person and God. In this case, we have Moses and God speaking face to face. Dan? Nathan, you had?
Dan Greenfield, now.
Right. Okay. Mike?
I think it's important for us to observe that in all these cases, the men who stood there and negotiated with God brought both interests together, the interests of those for whom he was seeking God's mercy and the interest of God himself in saying, you know, to God, to the Lord, you know, could it be that by doing this, you would have greater glory? You know, that this would bring greater glory to your name than simply destroying the people of Israel or destroying the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And imploring from standpoint of mutual interest. And that's a lesson for us, that when we go to God in prayer to seek those things which are not only in our own interest, but in the interest of God's glory.
Yeah, the other aspect of this that we really haven't mentioned that much is that Moses has the courage to stand up and ask God for what he thinks is right. But Moses is still allowing God the power to do what God wants to do. He's not challenging him in that regard. So... if God chooses to destroy the people, God can still destroy the people, and Moses isn't challenging that aspect of it. He's just saying that God, this probably wouldn't be the best approach. And God listens. I think that's kind of an important aspect of it. God listened to Abraham over Sodom and Gomorrah. He listened to Moses at this time in dealing with this people. Yes.
It's important to think that God allowed them to make those comments towards him. He could have said, I'm done, I'm not going to pay attention to what you're entreating with me. But the piece is, they did it in respect or way to God. We look at it sometimes as being that they were disrespectful by speaking that way to God. But God had a relationship with them. Moses was a unique character.
Absolutely.
God allowed him to speak to him as he did, but there were times where God said, no, Moses, because, especially when it came to the land of promise, Moses, because you did not do what I had told you to do,
right,
you will not enjoy this blessing. So we make sure that we look at it sometimes that it might be that we encroach that piece of not being respectful to God. Moses, Abraham, all the other characters that we can think of spoke very carefully before God, and it was not done in a way that was disrespectful. It was, they made it intriguing to God, but which is what they did. It wasn't that they were demanding. They were making an entreaty before him.
And we can do the same thing, but we're not, should not be demanding of God. I would agree wholeheartedly with that. Florento?
I believe what the brother said, that the, forgive me, the existence of the river been written, there's no relationship like that written in the Bible that would equal the relationship between Moses and the Lord.
Yep.
The concern of my question was because of the examples that I have read. Hierarchy of a servant is like Moses had a unique relationship with the Lord. And so it led them to the wayside, so to speak. It destroyed their relationship with the Lord, and they became a member of a cult. And this is happened sooner like on that.
Okay. All right, well, let's... One other note here. Yes, Moses apparently had no desire to be the father of a great nation by for himself. That Moses didn't want to be the one that people looked up to and said, oh, he is our great patriarch. The children of Israel in the time of Christ said, we're Abraham's descendants, therefore we're saved. We're right. We can't do anything wrong. And Moses did not want that kind of, to be in that kind of a position. Dan? People still looked up to Moses. Certainly the children of Israel said, we have Moses. We don't need another prophet. We don't need a Messiah, is what they were really saying. But Moses didn't have the desire himself for that kind of prestige and glory. That he was an humble man. And where God has offered him a chance to, you know, to be a great man in history, and Moses was, there's no question about that. But Moses isn't desiring that and pushing for that himself. Okay? So Moses turned and went down from the mountain with two tablets of testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a sound of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. So Moses apparently hadn't really understood the full extent of what was going on down at the base of the mountain. He's going to be become much more intimately acquainted with it in these next verses. And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. This one always kind of seems a little strange to me, that he took the calf, which was made of gold, of metal, and burned it with fire and ground it to powder. I can see taking it and grinding it to powder, but burning it with fire would melt it. So I don't understand physically what's going on here in this particular circumstance. Don't doubt that this is what Moses did, and I just don't understand physically what went on. Or perhaps this gold was mingled with many other things and wasn't in a very nearly pure form, which could account for what I'm seeing here.
It still could have consistency, you know. Yeah. It would be in the shape of a calf, and what they could call it God.
Right. So Moses' temper could be aroused is evident. Now, I think, you know, we've all seen people whose temper was sometimes the controlling element in their lives. And Moses seems to be a very calm and laid-back individual in most regards. When he killed the Egyptian who was apparently beating an Israelite, that kind of like he had a temper then too. The action that he took was probably more extreme than was called for by the circumstance. It's what God wanted, no doubt. But at this point we see Moses becoming very angry. And that he throws down these tablets that he's got. He's we'd say throwing a temper tantrum if it was a small child. And it seems to be the way that he's reacting at this point. So we see Moses as more of a human type of an person here. He's not this one who is so great that he can go speak with God and doesn't have the same faults that the rest of the human race has. Moses was not that kind of a superman. He has a temper and it can be aroused. Now, it's taken pretty extreme events to do so. But Moses' anger is aroused. He noted in just a very few weeks the people could forget what God had spoken to them. They have been out of Egypt somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 to 4 months at this particular time. So they saw the plagues in Egypt. They saw God bringing them out of the land of Egypt. His bringing them through the wilderness, crossing the Red Sea, destroying the army of the Egyptians. God spoke to them from the mountain, and now 6 weeks later, here they are off doing sin. And Moses is angry about that. He just can't understand how they can do that. Bill?
At the waters of Meribah, it may have come out too when he later on. Because of that particular sin, there's justification for anger.
Oh, yes.
You know, here, just as there was, I don't think so, but it probably wasn't pleasant to drink. So
no.
I don't want to try it myself. Brown gold probably isn't a good thing for your digestive system.
Okay. Yeah. Florento?
Yeah, Moses was overwhelmed by the blatant display of idolatry. He got mad, and so he broke. That, I believe, is a precise example of what the Bible describes as a thing that we observe around us. But there is a warning to that, that if we're going through a righteous anger, then we must be alone.
Okay.
Amen.
Yeah, you had a comment? Okay. I think we notice here that we're seeing Moses' more human side at this point. We don't see him as this man of great courage and just tremendous faith. I don't know. Bill, does it ever anger you when somebody in the church is doing something wrong and just won't listen?
Sure.
And it's very normal. That's correct.
In fact, the Bible says, be a godly virgin.
Right. Okay. Then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. Here's one interesting point, is that who's the older brother?
Aaron
is. And yet he's referring to Moses as my Lord, somebody who is over him. And that's going to become important in just a few more verses as well. Well, they said to him, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. And so they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Aaron was very much human. The attempt to try to divert blame is clear in what Aaron is saying here. that he's not going to take responsibility for what he has done if he can avoid it. And so Aaron may very well have been a very godly individual most of the time, but like all of us, he had times when he sinned, and in this case, he let the people push him into doing something that he knew he shouldn't do, but he did it anyway. Well, now then, Moses saw the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. Then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword on his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." So the people in the camp apparently were not ready to give up their feasting and their dancing and their singing and bring things back under control. And so Moses takes extreme measures here to get the people to stop what they were doing and to turn back to God. And it worked. So on the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, the people have committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from the book which you have written." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. We'll go now and lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." And then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. So we note here that God isn't going to condemn someone for what somebody else has done. And so he's not going to condemn Moses for what the people have done, but he's going to punish the people for the sin that they have done. Mike?
I would disagree in that Moses is seeking to do something he cannot do. That is to be the sacrifice for their sins.
Right.
He is not worthy of that. He is guilty of sin himself. Just as a human being. So, you know, this is a strong foreshadowing of what Christ our Lord has done. He was able to go to the Father and say, "Put their sins on me." And the Father could say, "Yes, their sins will be on you because you were innocent." Moses was not able to do that. And the book of Hebrews, of course, which brings out these things about Christ and his intercession, would bear that out.
Okay.
I think Moses knew the severity that God could deliver.
Right.
It's almost like a parent. Instead of taking your punishment out on them, take it out on me.
It's not
my name out of the book of life. And this is one of the first times that we see the lifting of the book of life.
Yeah.
That you blot me out.
Yeah.
And God said, "No, whoever sins against me, I, God, will blot them out of my book."
Amen.
Okay. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart from here. Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you." So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So all the jewelry came off, men and women. They were traveling pretty much plain from this point on. I think somewhere in their future that the jewelry comes back, but at this point, certainly it is gone. We don't have any record of that, of what they do with that. But at least at this point, the ornamentation that they had at that time was gone. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. Now this is not the tabernacle, because if you look at where the tabernacle was located within their camp, the tabernacle was in the center, and the tribes were all camped around it. Three tribes on each side and front and back. So they had the 12 tribes around it. So this is a tent, and we don't know anything more about it than that. He's called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out of the tent, out to the tent, and all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So we see this here a few places, that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. Now, we think of Daniel. Daniel saw visions. He didn't understand them. They were dark sayings. They were vague and not things that he could precisely pin down in his mind as to what was going on. But God didn't speak to Moses that way. God told him in very plain terms, this is exactly what's going to happen. This is exactly what I want you to do. And so there was no vagueness about it. Yes.
And to this face, Moses asked to see God in his glory. There would still be some kind of veiled, concealed presence. And he would have been able to stand, right?
But
it was one-to-one, like you said, face-to-face.
Yes. God was speaking from the cloud. Moses apparently could see the cloud, but that there's no indication he could see God. But that God spoke to Moses, said something, and Moses responded. And it was just like you and I talking here at this time, or, you know, two people sitting around the dinner table talking, was the kind of a conversation apparently that God held with Moses. And God makes a point of that a little later on, when we get to dealing with the situation with Moses and Aaron, or with Miriam and Aaron. Okay. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth?" So Moses is begging God here. He's pleading with him to go with them, have his presence with them, not just to send an angel to be down there near them, but he's to have his presence there with them as they travel. And this is how the world around about them is to know that this people is the people of God. And we see when we get into the book of Joshua, which whether we will cover that or not, another question, but the Canaanite people had heard all that God had done with these people, from bringing them out of the land of Egypt to, you know, feeding them in the wilderness for these 40 years. And they were scared of them because God was with them. This God was present with them. And this is what Moses is begging for at this particular time. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to you, to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. It will come about when my glory is passing by, that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you will see my back, but my face you shall not see. Moses here is asking for this something for himself. He really desires to see God. God grants him this particular degree of what it is that he is asking for. Okay, now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words which are on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up to the up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took the two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, now if I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray let the Lord go along in our midst, even though this people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. So, I notice here that there's some of the indication of the nature of God. Okay. Note this particular parts of verse 6 and 7 here. When the Lord is God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now, that's always been to me a little bit of a puzzling passage. To think about. He forgives transgression and sin, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So we sin, and God forgives us of that sin. But there may well be consequences. A punishment is going to follow that. A punishment does not mean we are not forgiven. It means we're suffering the punishment for the sin that we committed. Simple solution, a person goes out and gets drunk. He's lost control of himself. He's become inebriated. He wakes up the next morning with a severe hangover. Well, God, he may have asked God to forgive him for what he did and it had been forgiven, but the hangover is still there. That much seems fairly reasonably easy to understand. God may punish those he has forgiven, but several generations may suffer due to this punishment. Trying to think about this one, does this mean that Bill sins and Sam's going to suffer for it? But go back and think about the children of Israel taken into Babylonian captivity. Who had sinned? Had Daniel sinned? I mean, obviously he's a man. He had sinned. But was Daniel's sin the cause of that particular punishment?
No.
But did Daniel suffer for it? Okay. Daniel was a slave. Was a slave to Nebuchadnezzar, or whoever was ruling in the land at that time. From then on, and we look, the children of Israel were in bondage for 70 years. So the children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, all suffered the punishment for what their ancestors had done in the land of Israel. So we see an example here where God has forgiven the sin. He's not, but the punishment is there, and it is going to be suffered by more than just those who made the initial sin. Okay? Yes. Yeah. It can be. God does not always punish us for every sin we commit. But he can. There are consequences. And they keep going.
Yeah. And so, once you do one thing, it goes to somebody else and goes there.
Okay. Terry? Okay. Yes. Oftentimes you can see situations where someone was punished. You take Achan, was punished for his sin, and his wife and children as well. So that was definitely a custom of the time. It was very common in that day and age. But I think our time is up. We're going to have to stop here. We will try to come.